Everything had been silent for 300 years in that intertestamental period from Malachi, and now Matthew, the first writer of the New Testament, records the story. That John began to preach, and he said, repent in verse 2, which simply means change your mind. Redirect your will, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very important point, because Israel believed that the day would come when Messiah came and Messiah would set them free from the Romans who dominated them at this time. For Archelaus, one of the sons of Herod, Herod long dead now, Archelaus was as wicked as his father until finally there was a revolt against him and his leadership, and he was banished from the kingdom, was actually taken out by the Romans, sent to France, we call today a place in France. But then Rome dominated and sent governors all throughout Judea, and the governors were hard. They tasked the people. Economically, Israel was having a hard time. Judah had a hard time under the leadership of Rome, and they were looking forward to the day when Messiah would come and set them free. And John now says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not will be, it is. He's here. And so their hearts suddenly burst with joy. They said, this is incredible. He's come now. He's here. He's going to set us free. John is saying, no, change your mind. Repent of those thoughts. Repent of your thinking, because the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to come into your heart. He's not going to come into your nation and conquer and overthrow the Romans, because he loves the Romans. Excuse me. For God so loved the world. Whole new thought. Change your mind. God has come to set the captives free. Not just you as Israelis. No, God has come to set those free who are in habitual sin and bondage to Satan. God has come to set the captives free. It's a spiritual release. So change your mind. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here already. It's available within the human heart. For this is he. Notice verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. In other words, John is saying, here I am. Here I am. This is me. I am he that Isaiah prophesied would one day come. I am he, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Now, you know, that almost reminds me of a message that we could give today and we'd be right on track. It's found in Isaiah. I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah. Hold your finger right there or put your bulletin in Matthew 3. We'll be back. Let's take a look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 for a moment. Same author that John is quoting here in Matthew 3. So it sounds very similar. Same author that John is quoting, I'm quoting right now, Isaiah 58, verse 1. A message I'm suggesting, beloved, for modern Johns who want to preach a message to God's people today. Here it is, Isaiah 58, verse 1. Would you read verse 1 with me? I'm reading from the King James Version. Whatever version, just read it aloud with me. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Now that sounds like a rather redemptive call, doesn't it? It's a call to repentance. It's a call to come back to God. Show my people their sins, the house of Jacob their transgression and sins. Cry aloud, lift up your voice like a trumpet, it said, to alert the people. And then notice verse 12. Would you do that? This is an incredible little statement. Isaiah 58, verse 12. And they that shall be of thee, of that special group that respond to that trumpet-like call, they shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach. And what's the last part say? The restorer of paths to dwell in. See, that's a John the Baptist message for the last day. That's the same message that John the Baptist was giving to herald the beginning of the Messiah's first coming. And this last message of Isaiah 58 is a message for modern day John the Baptist proclaimed to herald the second coming of Jesus Christ. They're going to repair the breach. They're going to restore the paths to dwell in. Notice what John says now in Matthew 3 again, verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. We need to know where we are. We need to know where we're going. And beloved, today, as you're going to see in a few minutes, our great nation that professes to be a Christian nation is not walking on the straight and narrow road. They are walking on the other road that Jesus warned them about. It's called Broadway. Or broad is the way. Did I misquote that? Yeah, you get the point. Notice verse 4 of Matthew, if you would please. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle or belt about his waist. And his food was locust and wild honey. The carob pod, may I suggest, and honey, which was so familiar to him. He didn't subsist on it on a long period. He probably went back home and had some of his mother's cooking. Probably ate at the mom and dad's house a number of times. But when he was on his mission, after 30 years of age, he went out. And he knew how to survive in the wilderness. So did Jesus. We'll talk about that next week. Verse 5, and then went out to him Jerusalem. Three groups of people here. Then went out to him Jerusalem. He was close to Jerusalem, and some of the leaders came out to hear this man, this man that was dressed in this camel hair and this belt and this symbolic dress of the prophets of old. Could he really be a prophet? He obviously was a Nazarene. You could tell by his long hair and his beard. He looked unkept, and yet there was something about him that obviously he had been kept by a higher power. There was something. He was not irrational. He was profoundly sane. In fact, what he had to say cut to the very heart of all of the tradition and the superstition of the people. And they were impacted by what he had to say. And so Jerusalem came out, and they went back and spread the word. And it says, secondly, in verse 5, that all Judea came out. And then thirdly, it says, all the region around about Jordan came out. They wanted to hear this man. It was a message of come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins or of her plagues that one day will fall. You'll see that as he brings it out in just a moment. Again, another parallel between that first John and the last John's to preach, according to Revelation 18. And so these three groups of people all throughout the region, throughout Jordan and Judea, came to hear him and were baptized, verse 6 says, of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. In other words, beloved, we must be separated from our sins or separated from God. Because we cannot have sin in our heart and continue to live in the presence of a sin-hating God. So God wants to do something. He wants to eradicate, burn out, as it were, the sin that so easily besets us. He wants to take it out of our life, but we have to give it to Him. And if we don't, guess what will happen? Eventually He'll destroy wherever sin is found. That means perhaps us as well as our sin. I want it separated from me now, don't you? Absolutely. So they confessed their sins. They separated their sin and confessed those sins, and they separated it from themselves by God's grace. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these were the leaders of the church, when they came to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, or of her plagues that are soon to fall. He identified that there was coming a wrath upon that generation. Could it be that John was given an insight into the very destiny of the great Jewish nation? Had they not forsaken their sin in the time that God gave them, that 49, remember we talked about before, that 490-year period? If that 490-year period comes to a close and Israel refuses to confess and forsake and repent and accept Jesus as Savior, then he knew that projected beyond that time, there would be a great wrath of God. There would be a great destruction. Perhaps John saw it in holy vision. Perhaps he saw the day in AD 70 when Titus would come in and the fall of Jerusalem would be complete. Not one stone left upon another. Perhaps he saw it. And thus he predicts the very future of these Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees realized that John was drawing the hearts of thousands to him. And they were smart enough to know that if they were to go to the river and even succumb to a baptism and let John baptize them, then they would hold their position of influence among the people. See? But John saw through the phony garments that they wore. He saw the heart, as it were, that was exposed to him, and he realized that they were vipers, they were serpents, that they were stinging people, as it were. They were infecting a venom, if you please, within Israel and destroying the people. And he called it for what it was. Sin, beloved, is still sin today. Sin, beloved, according to God's Word, is anything that transgresses God's will for your life. Sin is the transgression of God's almighty law. When God asks us to walk one way and we choose to walk another, that's sin, that's rebellion. And God will ultimately cut us off or cut off the sin. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to have it both ways. They wanted to fake it, get baptized and still make it with the people so that they would still be obedient to them as the leaders. Oh, he said in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits that are worthy of repentance. In other words, the test of conversion is a transformation of life. Let me see a change in your life, men. Let me see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. I don't want to hear a mere profession from your mouth. I want to see the evidence. An apple tree is only a good apple tree if it bears good apples. Don't even say within yourself that we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these very stones that are right here in this riverbed to raise up children unto Abraham. The little flip side of that is so powerful. It is easier for God to take these little stones and pebbles at your feet, men, and turn them into children of Abraham, than it is to take your stony hearts and turn you into children of God. Wow. I think some of those men felt like picking up stones and stoning John the Baptist to death right on the spot, but they didn't dare for fear of the people. They realized that their hearts had been opened and exposed before the common people. Their influence was cut off. And now also the axe is laid at the root of the tree, verse 10 says. The trees symbolically in the Word of God have always been symbols of people. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is cut down, hewn down, and cast into the fire. Three times John uses here in Matthew's account the word fire. Watch them in the next three verses. Three times he uses fire. Very, very significant. Very important here. Fire, a symbol of final judgment, cleansing, purging. Verse 11. I baptize you with water unto repentance. If you'll confess, forsake your sins, then the fire will no longer quench you and destroy you. The water is a symbol of God's cleansing over sin. But woe unto you if you refuse the purging. Woe unto you if you refuse the water of baptism. Woe unto you if you refuse to repent. For he said, he is coming after me, has shoes, and I'm not worthy to even untie them, unlace them. And he will baptize you, I promise you, of the Holy Ghost. And he will also baptize you with fire, if you let him. There it is again, fire. What does he mean? If the Holy Spirit comes into your life, what's his job? According to the Gospel of John, he tells us when the Holy Spirit comes in, he convicts of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he says, we shouldn't do this. Do you want me to help you overcome that sin in your life? And if we'll turn to the Holy Spirit and say, yes, Lord, burn it out of my life, purge it out of my life, let the fire fall and take it out of my life, then the Holy Spirit will become a consuming fire within, and he'll take that out of our life and save our soul. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will be a consuming fire. Either he will consume the sin within us now, or when he comes at the great second coming, when Jesus comes, then those who are still holding on to cherish to sin, have not let the Holy Spirit come in and take it out of our life, then we will be cleansed from the earth in that consuming fire that nothing can stop, nothing can quench. It is an eternal result of what happens to those who refuse to let Jesus into their heart. My, what a sermon he preached that day. Water unto repentance. For when Jesus comes, the Holy Ghost will come unto you, and He will purge you with fire. Fire again, a purifying agent. Just like back in Genesis, we find the flood that came and purified the earth with water. And then we find in the very last part of Revelation, we find again fire falling and purging, as it were, purifying the earth of all sin and those who choose to maintain sin in their lives. Then in verse 12, it talks about whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather his wheat into the garner, the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Nothing can stop it. You can pray at that moment, "Oh Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in your name? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you." And they will be consumed. We're going to talk about them in just a few moments. And beloved, if that's where we are today, I pray that God will help us to listen to what John is saying in Matthew's gospel and step out of that group. Today, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. You have no guarantee of tomorrow, but you do today through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to turn our thoughts at the end of verse 12 to a couple of other little things, and we'll come back and finish our study in verse 13 about Jesus. There was a survey, major survey. In fact, there have been a number of them, and this is kind of the accumulation of a number of different surveys, but they all say the same thing. In fact, this has been the results of America over the last number of years. It hasn't changed much at all, maybe 1 or 2% in some areas. But you'll find this interesting. This was a sample test in 2000, in this decade, this new millennia. In 2000, Pollster, and you recognize the Barna testing, and there are other tests as well that were done, did research in order to discover America's desires for the future. America's desire for the future. Think American today. You know the American people. We are part of that great family. What are your great desires in life? What is the most desirable thing in your future? Now think with me, as this research team went out and interviewed thousands of Americans, they came back with a ranking of specific goals that Americans have, which they determine are very desirable. Now just think with me. Here's part of the list. Gaining fame and recognition. Owning a large home. Earning a high salary. Having a college degree. Being personally active in a church. Making a difference in the world. Etc., etc., etc. And then I asked the saints if they would just put five. There's 17 of them. I didn't read them all. But there's 17 of them here. And I asked them, just put the first five that come to mind that you think, this is what America really drives America. This is what they want. And most of us missed it drastically. For according to the report, the number one item on the list, which 91% of the people responded to on this very item, 91% of those polled all wanted this as number one. They wanted good physical health. They didn't want money. They didn't want prestige. They wanted good physical health. Now, the thing that was kind of ironic, when I understood how this poll was taken, and it was done, some of it was door-to-door solicitation, some on the telephone and some in written form, as they pulled all these reports together, there were some indicators that some of these individuals, when they put the little X in that particular box, wanted good health, had to lay their cigarette down in order to X the box. I want good health. Is there something wrong with that picture? How bad did they want it? Number one is it's the thing we want more than anything else in the world. Why? So they can enjoy a lifetime of smoking? It doesn't say why. It just says, what do you want most? Most desirable thing was good physical health. And I'm looking at this, and at the very first one, when I found that was number one, I said, there's something wrong with that picture. But notice number two. 81% of those polls said the second highest list on the list, second most important, desirable thing for them was living with high integrity. And I'm looking at America today. High integrity? And I'm saying, boy, something doesn't seem to be right here. I see theft, deceit, fraud, lying. I see government corruption. I see all kinds of corporate corruption. I see all kinds of things happening. And the second highest thing we Americans want, 81% of us want high integrity. Wow. Thirdly, 79% of Americans polled wanted one marriage partner for life. Wow. By the time I got there, I said, there's something wrong here. And then I asked this sort of dumb question. I'm saying, if this is really the trend of what America wants, then why has the entertainment world been able to sell a product to Americans that don't want their product? Now, isn't that a dumb question? If Americans really want integrity and good health and one partner for life and close friendships and a clear purpose in life and a close relationship with God, that's exactly the order they put it, then how in the world can they watch entertainment today and have any joy at all? Because everything that's on the tube goes contrary to what 90% of Americans want. And I'm saying, what is wrong with our heads? It's not our head at all. It's our heart. Our hearts are drawn to the world because we haven't made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we love the world. We love what the world loves. And until we're changed with a new thought and with a new mind and repent and go in another direction, we're going to love what the world loves. Well, let's take a look at something. This little statement comes from Signs of the Times. My, oh my, is this Signs of the Times or what? When you hear this, you're going to say, that is certainly Signs of the Times in which we live. The only thing is, it was written in 1890. That was before most of us were. 1890, April 21. Listen to what it says here. The words of Jesus addressed to this generation. That was way back in 1890. Okay. Now, if you bring any application at all to your day, that's your choice, okay? But this was addressed to the generation of 1890. The words of Jesus addressed to this generation may well be regarded with sorrow and awe. For Jesus asked, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, in other words, he's talking to the religious group of people here. Christ looked down the ages, and with prophetic eye, he saw how real Christianity would become almost extinct in the world, so that at his second advent, he would find a state of society similar to that which existed before the flood. The world would be engaged in festivity and amusement, in theatrical shows, in the indulgence of base passions, in temperance of every grade would exist, and even the churches would be demoralized, and the Bible would be neglected and desecrated. He saw that the desperate revelries of the last days would only be interrupted by the judgments of God. Boy, I'm glad that doesn't apply today. Because I could almost see that fitting today, couldn't you? The only thing that's going to stop our slide into apostasy as a nation are the judgments of God. And I pray that that first bunch of judgments will be judgments mixed with mercy. Well, let's jump from 1890 to our day. Listen to these statistics. This is America, good old America. 95% of Americans today profess to believe in God. We profess to believe in God. You caught that? We profess to believe in God. And 86% claim to be Christians. And yet, less than half of them can name the first book of the Bible. How can you be a Christian when you can't even find him in the book? You don't even know what the first book is. 70% have no idea what John 3:16 says. 86% can't define the Great Commission. 61% can't give a definition for the word gospel, which means good news. The 36% don't even know where Jesus was born. based on the ignorance of God and His Word, this nation has become the sixth largest mission field in the world. And yet 95% of us say we believe in God. 95% pray to a supreme being. 97% say their prayers are heard. 89% agree there is a God who watches over us and answers our prayers. 79% believe in miracles. 82% of Americans agreed that there are sometimes in their life when they really sense the presence of God. Interestingly enough, only 4% ever expected to go to hell. 4%. Well, let's go to another interesting observation. What percent of 160 million unchurched Americans belong to the following categories? Now, there was another survey, major survey, put together to deal with the unchurched. In other words, we're going to do a survey, not a cross-section of this nation, from rich to poor, educated, uneducated, Christians and non-Christians. We're going to do a survey just of the non-Christian, those who don't go to church, those that don't know God, those that don't believe in God. In fact, if you go to church, can't take the survey. Okay? So you know who we're talking about. There's somewhere between 160 and 180 million of them in America right now. 180 million. That's a lot of people. Well, anyway, they did their survey, and this is what they came up with. They discovered that 5% of the 160 to 170 million people in their survey averaged out that 5% of those that were interviewed, or about 8 million people, only 5% were antagonistic toward God or religion. Only 5%. I found this interesting. No apparent receptivity. In other words, they're neutral. Perhaps open to discussion. They're neither for or against. They're just kind of neutral. 36% of the unchurched, of 160 to 170 million. That means 67 million people are basically neutral. They don't know whether to shut a door in your face or open it up and say, come on in. I mean, they're just, where are you coming from? And if you're nice to them, they might even invite you in because they're probably not all that bad of people. They probably want good health too. Receptive to the gospel. How about this one? Receptive to the gospel and to the church. 27% of those that were polled actually said they would be receptive if somebody would come and talk to them about God. They at least wouldn't shut a door in their face. 27%. 43 million people said we'd at least be open. Wow. Here was one that I had a hard time with. Of all the unchurched, between 160 and 180 million people, think of this. The question was asked, if someone were to ask you to church, would you possibly respond and go? How would you respond if someone asked you to go to church with them? Are you ready for this? 82% said they were highly likely to respond and go to church. 82% of 170 million people don't even know God. But if you invited me, I'd go check him out. Now, somebody ought to say amen out there. I mean, that's... But it's still quiet. Amen. Thank you, lady. Okay? I mean, that's an incredible mission field. 82%. And then the question was asked, how many Christians have actually invited unchurched people to church? And it's 2%. 2% of our nation have invited unchurched people to church. When 82% would probably come if we ask. Now, why don't you take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Matthew 7. I had a reason for sharing what I just shared with you. We weren't just wasting time. All right? Matthew 7, let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 27. Matthew 7, verse 21. Looking down to the end of time, Jesus made this statement. When he comes back to this earth, will he find faith on the earth in those churches that profess to believe in him? Listen to what he says. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. For that kingdom of heaven is at hand right now, beloved. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. It's not enough to belong to Abraham's seed. It's what we do with Abraham's seed that makes the difference. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Whom to know is to have eternal life if we know Jesus. But he didn't know them and they didn't know him. So he says to them, depart from me that work iniquity. That's what he's going to say to the majority of professed religionists who want health, want one marriage to last a lifetime, and we spend most of our time bed hopping and smoking and drinking and shooting drugs, snorting coke and doing meth and wishing we had Jesus? I don't think so. We do what we want to do in America, and that's why we do it. Talked with a young man just not too long ago. I said, why in the world don't you get off and stay off? He said, what are you getting out of it anyway? He said, well, what I'm getting out of it is that I shouldn't be on it. I said, don't lie to me. Because if you really believe what you just said, you wouldn't be on it. He said, boy, you're hard on me. I said, so what are you getting out of your drugs? I said, I guess I like them. I said, that's precisely it. You told me the truth. The only reason you take it is because you like it. What I want you to do is learn to like Jesus, who'll get you off that stuff. Okay? Yeah, being set free in the power of freedom so you're in charge of your own life and not having some little white dust be in charge of your head tells me, man, you haven't experienced freedom until you know Jesus Christ. Now take a look at Matthew 21. Coming down to the punchline here, Matthew 21. 21 verse 28, Jesus again speaking, talking to some religious leaders. But what think ye, he says, Matthew 21 verse 28, a certain man had two boys. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I'll go, dad. Oh. He said, I won't go. He was truthful. I'm not going to go. I will not. But afterward, he thought about it and he repented. Isn't that an interesting word? He repented. Changed his mind. He was converted. And he went and worked for dad. And then there came the second son and he said likewise. And he answered and said, I'll go. Never did. And then Jesus asked them a question, verse 31, which of these did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. $170 million men and women who don't know Jesus. Make no profession. Not hostile, not antagonistic. All they're waiting for is somebody to invite them in. You know what it tells me, beloved? What I shudder to even share this with you. But it tells me we may have come to a point in our history so close to the second coming of Jesus that Jesus at this very moment is a passing over, if you please. Those who have had great light, but have not profited by it. Reaching out to those who are unchurched on the other side, saying, I want to give you an invitation to come to my supper, because the table is ready. I invite you to my supper, and my supper will be full. And all you have to do is accept the garment that Jesus wants to put upon you. Will you let him put his robe of righteousness around you and cover your sin? Will you let him hide the iniquity? Will you let him change your life and give you hope where now you have despair? Will you let him give you faith where now you have doubt? Will you let him give you peace where now you have experienced terror and fear and anxiety and stress? Because everything good God wants to give to you, including an eternal life and an eternal country that knows no sorrow, no sin, and no death. Wow. I wonder, beloved, if God, even now as I speak, is already moving, as it were, beyond those who love the world more than they love Jesus Christ, into the hearts and minds of those men and women who have never heard of Jesus, know nothing about Jesus, to give them the invitation. Would you come to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, our story closes in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered in verse 15 and said unto him, Allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That little word us should probably be circled in your Bible. Jesus talking to his cousin John, first time they had seen each other. But when John saw Jesus, he knew there was something different about this man. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. We've already read in Matthew, very first chapter, that Emmanuel means one with us. The great God, Jehovah, became one with us. He became flesh. He became man. Do you understand that? I don't understand it. But try. He became one with us. And Jesus here with John is saying, we need to. We're on the same level here, as it were. We're human today, even though he was still divine. He was the divine Son of God. But for the first time in all of Scripture, he became a Son of God. He identified with fallen man. Up to this point, you find him from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. It didn't say the Son said that. It said God said that. God was the voice. He was the spokesperson. That's why John picked up his pen in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. And he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was the spokesperson. He was the one that called the worlds into existence. He was God. He wasn't a son. He was equal with God. He was also a father, if you please, but without children, unless it be you and me. He was equal. But now, for the first time in Scripture, Matthew says, He, God, became one with us. And He became a Son of God. And John picks up his pen and writes in that first little John, way over in the last part of the Bible, 1 John 3:1, and you know it well, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. How could that happen? Because Jesus became a son to identify with us, that he might be our elder brother and thus adopt us into the family of God. I don't understand it, but I'm preaching to you today about it. I love that. When Jesus had been baptized, he went straightway up out of the water, and lo, behold, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased in. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He was baptized as one of us, inviting us to be baptized like him. He was one of us. Are we willing to be one with him? I pray we will. Beloved, that's the only way we'll ever find peace in our life. It's not in the world, but it's in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he became one with us, that in so doing He might draw us to Him and take us beyond this polluted world to a world that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor even can it enter within the heart of man the things that You have prepared for us. But Father, may we by faith today claim that world as ours. And may we today by faith choose to accept Jesus as our personal Savior from sin. And may we today choose to repent, to have a change of mind, to know that the only God that can save us in this world is Jesus Christ, who identified with us that we might identify with Him. Thank You for being with us today. Thank You for going with us today. And thank You for Your divine presence with us, with every breath we breathe, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.